Open your Bibles to the book of 1 John once again. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 is where we'll be. And looking again at verses 4 through verse 10 in 1 John. Once you're there, follow along as I read. 1 John, almost to the end of your Bibles, chapter 3, verse 4. Here God says, "Everyone who does sin also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And do you know that he was manifested in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin? No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen or has come to know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who does sin is of the devil because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. Knowledge of six subjects enables us to discern who are God's children. That's what John is doing in this passage. That's what he's been describing. The passage, again, comes with no commands. Therefore, John is not primarily offering his recipients in this letter a checklist of things to go and do. He's not giving them a task list so that they can go and check the boxes and then feel confident that they have fellowship with God, that they've actually attained eternal life. In this passage, there are no commands except for one, and that one comes in verse 7 when he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you." That is the clear instruction about what they must do. And so from that, we can surmise that it is possible to be deceived about these things. If he's telling them not to be deceived, and then in this passage, all he's doing is describing at length what he is, then we know it's possible that we deceive ourselves by thinking we are God's children when we are in fact not. It could happen the other way, that we deceive ourselves we're not God's children when we are as well. We can not only be deceived by ourselves, but we can be deceived by others, thinking they are God's children when they are not. We can be deceived, generally speaking, about how even to tell who are God's children. And apparently, because John has mentioned multiple times now about people who are trying to deceive them, even going back up into chapter 2, there are people who have left this church and now are trying to deceive the members of this beloved congregation. John is writing back to them to ensure that they have clarity about these things. He's providing instruction on at least six different doctrinal subjects, and he's doing that in quick order so that there is no misunderstanding whatsoever about what Christ is saying through his own apostles. And this teaching in these verses, in keeping with the purpose of the rest of the letter, is supposed to, it's intended to, reassure believers about their faith, to reassure them that they have in fact attained fellowship with God. This is supposed to put wind in their sails. It's supposed to be air of assurance in the lungs of their faith, so to speak, so that they know beyond a shadow of a doubt, after hearing what John is describing in chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, they have fellowship with God. They have the promise that God has made, which is, he says, he has said in chapter 2, 26, or 25, excuse me, eternal life. And this is the promise which we have from him, which he himself made to us, eternal life. That is God's promise. And so those who believe, he's aiming that they are confident the promise is theirs. Last week, we looked at the first of these three subjects. They were the sinfulness of sin, the work of Christ, and the nature of Christ. Those first three doctrinal subjects that John brings up in these verses is the sinfulness of sin. He had to remind them that sin is an express disregard for God's will. He called it lawlessness in verse 4. He said that sin is lawlessness. And so everyone who does sin, who in the sense he does it, he practices this, you know, this is what I do for that person, they are also doing lawlessness. This is an express dismissal of God's clear commands. So anyone who's lawless has not been born of God. He does not know God. And then John mentions both the work and nature of Christ Jesus the Lord. He says, speaking of his nature, he is pure in verse 3. In him there is no sin, verse 5. And then he mentions he is righteous in verse 7. And then even calls Jesus in verse 8 the Son of God. Indicating, that's another way of saying that Jesus shares the very nature of God, which is not coincidentally the very point that he's making in these verses. Jesus, who is God's Son, shares the very nature of God. He is the imprint, the exact expression of God's glory. So he is the perfect fitting or expression, manifestation of God's glory, like light is to the Son. Jesus is that to the Father, sharing in his very nature inherently. But it makes the very point that John's making here for all of those who are sons, who are children of God, they too share in the very nature of God. Not exactly as Christ does, but as children of God, there is a resemblance now between you and the Father since you're a child of God. So you look like Christ. Christ is the one you're pursuing if you're a believer. And so since you're pursuing the Son of God, you as a child of God, possessing the very life of God dwelling in you now, you bear a striking resemblance to your Father. And to that effect, because we share the nature of God, we particularly come to share with him in his holiness, in his righteousness. And so John mentions that Christ came, he was manifested, he says in verse 8, for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Therefore, everyone who has been freed from their bondage to the devil now no longer has to perform the devil's works. The one who's been liberated from enslavement to Satan and now shares in the divine life, the divine nature, as a child of God, he can now do righteousness instead of only sin. It's an incredible, remarkable change that takes place for the believer. And all of this happens because we have been born again. those who have been born from above, who have been born of God, who have become children of God and have his life dwelling in us, we can now put off sinful practices and practice righteousness. And it's for this very reason John brings up in verse 8 of all subjects, because of that kind of change, he brings up the devil. The devil is the father of sin. This is number 4 in our outline, the father of sin. So you can add to the sinfulness of sin and the work of Christ and the nature of Christ. Now number 4, the father of sin. The father of sin is the devil. And this has been the case from the beginning. That ancient hater of God and enemy of man was the first creature to ever commit sin. The devil, if you will, introduces sin into the created order. In Genesis 3, taking the form of a serpent, tempts Eve, and Adam, standing nearby, not intervening as he ought to have, allows his wife to sin. She gives to her husband. He takes, he eats. And Jesus, as we'll see, calls Satan a murderer from the beginning. He was the cause. He was the perpetrator of the first death that took place in Adam and Eve when they sinned. And so he is a murderer. He is, in this sense, the father or the source or the origin of sin, because it was in him that sin was introduced into the created order. And this is what John is primarily highlighting in verse 8, that because the devil is the father of sin, then anyone who follows in his way, who resembles Satan in this wholesale giving of themselves over to sinning, they then must be children of the devil. How could it be otherwise? Sin came from him. Therefore, all who follow in his steps and resemble him are therefore his children. Verse 8, the one who does sin is of the devil. Of the devil. In this sense, what he means is he is their father. And he makes that explicit just further down in verse 10. When he really puts forward these only two options in verse 10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. So you really only have two options. You're either a child of God or you're a child of Satan. It's very black and white, helpfully so. So in verse 8, when he says, the one who does sin, that is, again, a practice of sin, he is of the devil. That's what's called a genitive of source or origin, which indicates what something comes out of or on what something depends. Just like a child depends on a parent, it comes from a parent. Sinners, too, in this sense, are from Satan. They are of their father, Satan. In this case, the idiom applies, like father, like son. Sinners are like Satan. And so if you practice sin as a habit of life, that is refusing to turn away from your wrongdoing, refusing to repent of your disregard for God's law, then you are still a child of Satan. Satan was the first sinner, and all those who practice sin after him are proving their spiritual parentage. Just turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and you'll see Jesus uses this exact language that John was very keen to pick up on. John 8, and starting at verse 37, we'll look at. In this back and forth dispute with the Pharisees, who were very eager to put forth their credentials as descendants of Abraham, Jesus says in verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's seed, yet you are seeking to kill me. And notice what Satan did at first, to kill the image bearers of God. Here the Pharisees are seeking to kill the image of God, Christ. And Jesus says, they do so, are seeking to kill him, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. And they're quick to answer and say back to Jesus, Abraham is our father. So Jesus says to them, if you are Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. You see the father-son resemblance here? If you're Abraham's children, you would act like Abraham. And you would be his true children. You would act like his children. Jesus says in verse 40, but now you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. In that same section, Jesus is giving us the same pattern John is following. You do the works of your father. Everyone does the works of their father. If God is your father, whose father he was of Abraham, and all of those who are spiritual descendants of Abraham follow in that same line. They follow their spiritual parentage, Abraham, the father of faith. They walk in the faith of Abraham. They love the truth. They do the truth. They obey God's word like Abraham did. Even when we don't know the outcome, they're willing, like Abraham, go where God tells you to go. In Abraham's case, it was a land that he didn't know. On the basis of God's word alone, God didn't have to lay out the evidence for Abraham and convince him this is a good idea. You can trust me. No, you trust me because I have spoken. I've spoken the truth to you. So on the virtue of my character, because I'm faithful, every word proves true. And because that's the case, then you go do what I said to do. And in that case, we follow our spiritual parentage. Well, children of Satan do the very same thing. They also walk in the ways of their father. And according to verse 8, now back in 1 John 3, The one who does sin is of the devil. How do we know this? Because the devil sins from the beginning. This is what he does. And so everybody else who is okay with lying, everybody else who is okay with disobedience to God's word, to wayward living, to disregarding God's word, not trusting God's word, they are all, John says, of the devil, children of the devil. That is such strong language, is it not? Children of the devil, really? You mean my nice neighbors who don't know the Lord? My friendly coworkers who don't know the Lord? Yes. My unbelieving children who don't know the Lord? Yes. Children of the devil, sons of Satan, all of them. All of them. Some are confident that they cannot be children of the devil simply because they've, or not because they've experienced the new birth, but simply because that's just strong language. I just can't think of myself in that way or on those terms. There's no evidence of a new life, of a righteous life in their favor. But just that just sounds so harsh. I can't think of myself or I can't think of other people that way. Those who deny any relational affiliation with the devil, either before Christ or after Christ, despite these kinds of clear texts of Scripture, they're only proving that they must still be children of Satan. Do you understand that? If someone who's a professing believer who says, look, I've experienced the new birth, I know Christ, I believe him, and still claims, I've never been a child of Satan, though. I just can't think of myself that way. They are actually proving they are not a believer. Why? Because they're still under the deception of Satan. How clever is that? How crafty is that? In Genesis 3, what do we learn about the serpent? He was the most crafty of all the beasts, of all the created order. There was no one more crafty than him. And he's so subtle in his deception that one of his ways of deceiving mankind, even those who would profess to believe Christ, is to deny clear biblical claims like this one. You've never been my son. You've never been a child of mine, the devil would like you to believe. And so all of that flies in the face of what God has clearly said. God said, if you're not a son of his, then you are a child of Satan. Again, verse 10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. So the first question really is, who believes God? If you want to know who's a child of Satan, who believes God? The person who can't bring themselves to think of themselves as a child of Satan is still under the deception of the devil. So deceptive. Again, John is writing this so that who will not be deceived, according to verse 7? What does he say? Let no one deceive who? You. Who's the y'all? There's the plural you. Who's he talking to? The little children, that's right. The little children. This is God's paideia, the little ones of God. He's adopted them. He's transformed them. And if you're not going to be deceived, then you have to believe the truth that John's putting forward. This is from the apostles. Remember, he has fellowship with God. He has fellowship with the Son. He heard him, touched him, held him, saw him, beheld his glory firsthand. And so he's only telling us what he heard, telling us what we need to know. And one of the things that we need to know is about this potential deception of Satan to deceive us that you've never had any relationship to Satan. You're not that bad. Yes, yes, you are that bad. I am that bad. That before Christ, I was following Satan. And too arrogant to acknowledge it, too proud to admit it. This is truth we need to know. And if you believe, if you can embrace this truth, then it only makes the difference now that you know Christ that much more astonishing, that much clearer, so that you can look at this side of Christ now that I believe and go, wow, I used to be following Satan. I can see clearly the sins that I was committing. Even in my despair and darkest moments, I was still too proud to give up self-rule, autonomy over my own life. That is wicked. I was following Satan in that. And now, what a difference. What a difference. I acknowledge that, and I love Christ. I'm thankful that God rescued me from that kind of deception. This is so much better. All of those thoughts only come to the one who has experienced a complete new life, a new birth that we know as, theologically speaking, regeneration. Regeneration. The term only occurs a couple times in all of Scripture, but this is what it's speaking of on both occasions, John 3, Titus 3. And so this is the next thing, the fifth subject that John puts in front of us that we must know is number 5, the efficacy of regeneration. The efficacy of regeneration. When I initially wrote the outline for this section, I included the word effectiveness, the effectiveness of regeneration. But that's not actually strong enough, I don't think. You can be effective at accomplishing something. Something can be effective. A tool can effectively accomplish a job, and yet every so often, rarely, it might still fail. Regeneration is not like that. Regeneration is efficacious. It's efficacious, and all that means is that it is perfectly effective. It is powerfully effective. And so it never fails. It's always doing exactly what God intends. The point is, anywhere God brings any life into which God interjects the new birth, any person that God causes to be born again, 100% of the time, it's effective. It accomplishes what God set out to do every single time. We've already seen a glimpse of this in chapter 2 with the anointing that comes. The reason they don't leave, the reason they remain faithful to the Lord is because of this powerful anointing, this true illumination. And so they can't forsake Christ. It's impossible. God will finish the work that he began in them all the way that so that they persevere to the end, so that they reach the kingdom, so that they experience eternal life with God in the end. Regeneration, when God causes someone to be born again, this new birth always accomplishes what God intends. Just notice this conclusive language, verse 9. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin. And then he says later in verse 9, he cannot sin. Everyone who cannot sin. I mean, that is comprehensive, conclusive language. It's impossible for him now to live a life consumed by sin, out of step now with God and with Christ's word. It's impossible. You couldn't do it. You don't want to do it. Does that mean that there won't be a season of some stumbling, some shameful practice? Nope. That doesn't mean that. That doesn't mean it, sin can't be seasonal. Okay? We have examples of this in Scripture just prominently, and I think it's in Scripture for our instruction. A man like David, after God's own heart, if he, not once but twice, interesting, you have like a nine-month period on both instances where this sin is in view. David takes Bathsheba, becomes this adulterous, murderous, deceptive man for a time. And then again, later in his reign, when he numbers the people, that took months to accomplish, when he was prohibited from God, from the Torah through Moses, actually, from doing such a thing. And he's told, don't do this. And he insists. And he doesn't repent until later. And then both instances, God has to bring a chastening into his life. And he writes these psalms that capture how awful life was before he repented. Psalm 51, Psalm 32. My bones wasted away. His strength dried up until he unveiled his sin. When he stopped keeping his sin secret, that is when he became refreshed and renewed. But nevertheless, David still, even though he is a tremendous sinner, he also stands forth as a shining example of repentance. That is the pattern of true believers. That's what happens. If there ever is, and we should seek to avoid there ever being a season like what David experienced, shame on us if we have David as the example and then launch headlong into the same errors. Nevertheless, David, like all true believers, did repent. And that's the point. Everyone who has been born of God cannot persist in sin, cannot practice, or as John says, do sin. And also you'll notice in verse 9, it says everyone who has been born of God does not sin because, and then he cannot sin because. So John is giving us two reasons why everyone who that he has in mind cannot go on practicing sin. And both the reasons have to do with being born again. He gives the first reason, verse 8, because his, that is God's seed, abides in him, that is the one who's been born of God. Everyone who's been born of God does not sin because God's seed abides in him. And some have interpreted this to mean different things, but it seems the best way to take this, to understand this, what John is saying is that God's own seed remains in the believer, thus making it impossible for the believer to continue in sin. That term seed, sperma in the Greek, that's the word we get the English term sperm, and it's aptly called that because the very life-producing agent that makes children is that. So we shouldn't read too much into that, you know, our modern-day ideas about that back into John's saying or John's teaching. It's simply to say that God's own life, his seed, this is what produces life, God's own life dwells in the believer. His seed is in us. That's what prevents the continuing in sin. It's not the capability of the believer. It's not the strength of our own efforts. If it was based on those things, then we would inevitably walk away from Christ. We would fall away. Just like when Peter was standing in his own strength. You know, we're going to get there in our scripture reading. And Peter's going to insist, I'll never forsake you. You know, self-willed, self-confident as he can be. And guess what? Before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me three times. Before the rooster crows for the morning, you're going to actually do the very thing you're so confident you're not going to ever do. Just to prove the point, it's not you, Peter, keeping your hand tightly on Christ, but it's him praying for you, Peter, that's going to actually keep you. This is all because of God, all because of Christ. That point's being made here in verse 9. It is his seed that keeps us. In fact, that same abiding or remaining language that we've seen, you know, John says, let what you heard in the beginning abide in you, you abide in him. So we've got effort to exert. Nevertheless, it is him causing his seed to abide in us that prevents us from walking away from him. And then the second reason is like it. He says again, verse 9, he cannot sin because he has been born of God. There you have it. Regeneration is so efficacious. It's so powerfully effective that it prevents walking away from Christ. The new birth. Therefore, you can conclude anyone who walks away from Christ, therefore, has not ever experienced the new birth. People are not born again and then somehow that gets reversed. Somehow God walks back that work in their life because they chose to walk away. No, he doesn't unadopt any of his children. Those who cannot sin, who do not sin, this is the case because they have been born of God. And so this is why salvation is all of God. We can say all glory be to God for being saved. It is his doing. It is his work. Finally, we just need to end on number 6, the possibility of clarity. The possibility of clarity. You, believer, can have clarity about your fellowship with God, about your status before the Father. We need only be honest with ourselves, but John makes this point in verse 10. He lays out a summary of the principle and then a summary of the litmus test. When he says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Just like the antichrists were manifested when they betrayed and left the church, just like Jesus was manifested in the flesh when he became incarnate, so too, what else can be made crystal clear is who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. It's the same word, manifested. So it can become clear, evident, this distinction. And here's the litmus test. Here's how. Everyone who doesn't do righteousness is not of God. as well as, and this is the note into which he's going to expound and into which he's going to go later, as well as the one who does not love his brother. The principle is this: it is possible to clearly discern between children of God and children of the devil, and you need only to know who practices righteousness, who loves the brothers. Jesus is the preeminent Son of God. All who are children of God love Jesus, the elder brother. But not only Jesus, because you have some people making that claim. I love God. I love Christ. I just don't want to have anything to do with the church. And they're deceived. You cannot love Christ and not love the other children of God, God's other sons. This is not pick your favorite family member. Now, you love Jesus, you love the other children of God. And so in this section, just so helpfully, so clearly, John puts forward the knowledge that we must have on these subjects to enable us to discern these things most clearly. Knowledge helps us to do that. In Pilgrim's Progress, which was John Bunyan's allegory for the Christian life, there's a character named Faithful who challenges another character named Talkative. And Talkative loved to converse about biblical things. But that's all Talkative enjoyed doing, was just to talk about doctrine. And he really didn't want to go beyond discussing the truth. Just to know a lot, to be able to hold his own in conversation about theological things. This is what Talkative prided himself on. And Faithful, once he realizes this, issued a wise warning to Talkative. Here's what he said: a man may know like an angel and yet be no Christian. Indeed, to know a thing, That pleaseth talkers and boasters, but to do is that which pleaseth God. Not that the heart can be good without knowledge, for without knowledge the heart is nothing. There are therefore two sorts of knowledge: knowledge that resteth in the bare speculation of things, and knowledge that is accompanied with the grace of faith and love, which puts a man upon doing even the will of God from the heart. The first of these will serve the talker, but without the other, the true Christian is not content. That is instructive for us, because a passage like this that just aims to help us not be deceived and gives us lots of information, we could miss the very practical intention that the author has in mind, that God has for us in the passage. And the wise warning for us all is to note that knowledge without action is worthless. Knowledge without action is worthless. We do not want to be at Grace Bible Church filled with big-headed theologians if that knowledge doesn't result in obedience, i.e. a righteous life, and if that knowledge doesn't result, especially among us, love between us, then it's worthless. It's not achieving the God-ordained end that he has. And so the point is that we must put these truths into action. And thankfully, right in the middle of this passage, in verse 6, there is an implied practice to take up. It's not the only one, but, you know, be righteous, don't sin, be holy, guard your life. These are all natural implications flowing out of what we've studied. But right here in verse 6, notice what John says. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. If you know Christ, if you have beheld something of the glory of God in the face of Christ in the gospel, by faith you believe those truths, you must abide in him. You must abide in him. You must remain in him. And that's not a kick your feet up and rest in Christ kind of activity. That is an activity to remain in him, as any person who's been a Christian for very long knows. That's an activity that requires tremendous effort on your part. New believers might be able to run a little bit on the excitement of their newfound zeal and life in Christ, but life hits you pretty quick. And that excitement, that initial zeal, is not enough to carry you all the way to the end of the Christian life. You have to learn to practically abide in him. And so this is the natural expectation of John, of God through John, for his readers, that we would abide, that we would abide in him. That's a command that he's already given in chapter 2, verse 27. And as for you, the anointing whom you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as he taught you, do this, abide in him. That's a command. Abide in him. And so that's the call for us. So how are you doing remaining in Christ? You might think, yeah, I'm still in Christ. But how are you doing exerting yourself to remain in Christ is the point. And God has given us specific means by which to sustain our spiritual life. Things like preaching. Good job, everybody. You're under the preaching of God's word. That's a good start. Are you training your ears to be attentive? Preaching, Bible reading, Bible study, prayer, fellowship, serving. These are the means by which God intends to impart divine power to sustain our life, because it fuels faith. When you fellowship, you rub shoulders with other Christians as often as you can, and you hear what God is teaching them from their own lips, they remind you of the truth in that fellowship, and so you behold the glory of God as he transforms the other members of the church. You behold the glory of God in the truth that they speak to you, in the songs they sing to you, in the prayer you hear them praying for you, and your faith is strengthened. You go, oh, yes, that's right. That's why I'm doing this. There's another life, a kingdom that's coming, promises unfulfilled. I forgot about that passage. I'm so encouraged to hear about David counseling his own soul and speaking truth to the nation before he goes and rushes into battle with Goliath. I can't get that if I'm not gathering with the church. I can't get that if I'm not fellowshipping with the church, being counseled by their encouragements to me. all of these things God intends to sustain the spiritual life of the Christian. And so the question for us when it comes to abiding in him is, are we making full use of his means? Are you making full use of the means that God has given us to abide in him? If we are, we will see an increase in degrees, of course, but an increase nonetheless of righteousness, of holiness in our lives. And John doesn't tease out all the details of that. In fact, next week, I want us to spend a little bit of time considering how to use those means and to practically do what I'm describing in abiding. So that's where we're going next. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for being the author, the finisher of our faith, Jesus. That you are this for us is truly incredible. That we would possess new life by your own gracious doing. Powerful work to cause us to be born again, to impart your spirit to us, O God, so that we can be called your children. And really the lesser work is ours. It's a privilege and a duty to abide in you, that we get to abide in you and to watch you work your tremendous work out in our lives to sustain us, to cause us to excel, to increase our joy and our clarity and our usefulness. And we pray, God, that you would do all of those things. And as you do, God, that we would only increase in our confidence as we experience your amazing grace working itself out in our lives. If there are any among us who do not yet believe you, have not experienced this new birth, we pray, God, that you would impart life today. Even now as I'm praying, I pray that you would grant new life to those who need it, who are hearing the sound of my voice, and that the clarity and confidence and joy that comes from such a transformation would be theirs. Grant us these things, God, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen.